Well, happy Sunday, everybody. How's everyone doing today? I hope you're doing great, and I hope shortly you'll be doing better. In Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll be today. Ephesians chapter 4. We're in that part of the letter to the Ephesians where there seems to be a turn in the beginning of chapter 4 where Paul turns from the very intense doctrines of what are the blessings in Christ, what is he doing in the church, what is he doing in the world to bring people, both Jews and Gentiles, together into a singular entity and form something new. And then he turns his attention in chapter 4 to how it is then we ought to respond to what Christ has done. And the Bible's very careful to put things in the proper order. Paul has things in the proper order. We look at what God has done and then what his people do as a response to what he has done. Very often religions get it precisely backwards, and they believe that their actions evoke a response from God. And indeed, in some ways, does can bring his wrath. It can bring his attention in positive ways, but it's only after he has intervened in the lives of human beings that our interactions with him are meaningful. And so Paul lays out the great doctrines of the church here and what it is that God is doing and how he has blessed us, how he took us from being dead and following the ways of this world and our own desires to being alive and walking in those things that he determined we should walk in. And so he begins chapter 4 by saying, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And it's very interesting that he turns his attention at that point to the issue of unity within the body of Christ. If you're thankful for your salvation and you want to do something to show God your appreciation for your salvation, well, then it would appear that first and high on Paul's list is this issue of unity within the body of Christ. And so here we have a preeminent position of the unity, and we've spent a couple sermons on this already where we talked about that we are to be unified, how it is that we're to be unified. The fact that he has gifted the church with particular gifts, both individually, but also with these executive gifts of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in order to achieve this great unity. But now we're going to see in the latter half of this section here, starting with verse 11, we're going to look through verse 16. And we're going to especially look at verses 15 and 16. We're going to see that we are to be growing in unity. We're to be growing in unity. Let's read these verses starting at verse 11. He says here, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we thank you for your word that you've given us. Now we pray, Lord, that you'll give us great understanding and application of that word, that it may further conform us to the image of Christ, that it may draw us closer together as your family, and that indeed we may be representative of Christ in this place. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point is this, and it's very simple. And if you've got the bulletin, you'll find some notes that you can follow along with, kind of fill in to keep you awake. But the first point is this, and it's very simple. We must grow. We must grow. We are not to be children. We're to grow both individually and therefore grow together as a church. Peter puts it this way in his first letter. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, in our circles and common to Southern Baptist living over the past several decades, there seems to be a great emphasis on the salvation event, on walking the aisle, on coming down, on bending the knee and saying the prayer and joining into the church and being baptized and all those things. But we tend to so emphasize those things, and all those things are good and important, but we tend to overemphasize them to the point that once it's all said and done and once we're baptized and members of the church and we show up regularly on Sunday, we're all done. And it is not the biblical model. That is not at all what it shows. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not a singular event in your life that takes you from death to life and then it's all done and you're ready. It is a process that is designed to go your entire life. It is not a sprint, but a marathon. In Peter's second letter, in chapter 1, he says this. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter says not only should these virtues, these character qualities, not only should you have them, they should be increasing. And if they are not, then the implication is you will be unfruitful. You will be ineffective in living the Christian life. And he ends that statement in such a way as to imply that if those are not ours and those are not increasing, then we should question our very salvation. These are critical issues. He closes that same letter in this way. One of the last things he says in a letter is kind of his goodbye, is this: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus told his disciples he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, and the last few things he had to say to them, one of them was to send them. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? Teaching them all things. Okay, yes, baptizing them, that's an event, but teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, it seems to me John closed out his gospel by saying, I've written these things so that you may believe. But if I tried to write down everything that Jesus did and said, then the books would fill the world. And Jesus tells his disciples to go and teach people all things that he taught them. How soon will you read that much information? How soon could you possibly understand all things that Jesus had taught the disciples? You can't. It's a lifelong journey of learning, growing. We grow up into it. We grow up into our salvation. Yes, are we saved in a moment? Yes. Do we cross over from death to life in an instant? Yes. There's a point of regeneration of the human soul when God intervenes and through faith he saves us. But that's only the beginning of a process of what we call sanctification, of being further set apart, further conformed to the image of Christ. Paul puts it this way in a letter to the Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, this should be something that we're serious about, because indeed it is serious. The author of the letter to the Hebrews the Hebrews were that this letter was written to Jewish people who had accepted Christ, but now were facing pressure of persecution and thing, primarily from the Jews, and they were tempted to say, you know what, let's just kind of set aside the Jesus thing, we believe, and that's good enough, but let's just be quiet and sit down in the synagogue and go about our business and try not to make such a fuss about this. We'll go back to the old ways where there'll be less pressure. And there are several very stern and serious warnings in the letter to the Hebrews that basically that's not an option. Retreat is not an option for those who are in Christ. That there has to be a movement forward. And that's why the letter to the Hebrews brings out some of the very deepest things about the identity of Jesus Christ and how he fulfills all that stuff in the Old Testament, how meaningful all of that is. And near the end of chapter 5 in the letter to the Hebrews, he points a very sharp accusation at the receivers of the letter. He says, by now, you ought to be teaching this stuff. But you need reminded. You need milk and not solid food. He says, you need milk because you're unskilled in the word. Very serious accusation that he makes at these people who had failed to grow and to continue to grow. So we must grow. It is not an option for a believer in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, we must not only grow, but we must grow together. In verse 15, I'll point out that this is plural. We are to grow up in every way into Him, who is the head, into Christ. The whole context of what Paul is talking about here is the ecclesia. We translate it as church. But it literally means the called out ones. In other words, God has called us out from all these different walks of life, but He has called us together into the body of Christ. And so we must grow together. I want you to picture then the imagery that Paul is using here, because he's using the imagery of a body with Christ as the head. And if we are all different body parts with different functions and different strengths and different weaknesses, and yet we're all being put together into a single body, we're to grow together into the head, which is Christ. The more we attain unity, the more we look like something functional. The more we come together, the more the pieces fit, and the more that they can accomplish. The more we grow toward Christ, the more we attain this unity. And I want you to picture it like this. I have had the pleasure of doing premarital counseling a few times. And the encouragement to the couple has been this. You must both draw closer to Christ, and you will automatically draw closer to one another. Think of it geometrically. It's very simple to draw out and illustrate on a piece of paper that those who are drawing close to a singular point are themselves drawing closer to one another. We must grow up into Christ. And again, I'll remind you what we emphasized in other sermons is that unity does not equal uniformity. We can be different in our giftedness and in our positions and in our backgrounds. In fact, the Bible says over and over that the church is made of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. But yet we are brought together in unity of purpose, unity of direction, unity of priorities, and of character. So as these entities, these people in the church draw together closer to Christ, they draw closer to one another. Jews and Gentiles even, into a singular entity. Everyone plays a part, everyone gifted, but fitted together. I want to point out at this point that in the New Testament, there is no conception of salvation in Jesus Christ apart from being joined together to His people, the church. There is no example. And there is no mention of a concept of a lone human being in Christ. That should be powerfully instructive to you. And it's powerfully important for each of us to understand this because we live in an age and in a culture and in a place that emphasizes radical individualism. I was listening to someone the other day who was speaking about the fact in the research they did on religion and things like that, that they found someone had titled their own religion, I think her name was Sheila, and she called her religion Sheilaism. And that is so indicative of what people are doing today. They're taking what fits them, what they like from this place and that, and this religion and this concept, and they kind of mash it together into their own kind of concept, and they think they have religion. They think they have some kind of concept of God, and yet all they've done is a self-centered kind of tailoring of ideas. Well, that is not found in the Bible except in those described as lost. And so there's no room for it in the body of Christ. We are a unity, a singular head, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has but one identity, and he is the truth. And we are his body, and we are the body of Christ, and we have the keys of the kingdom. In other words, all spiritual transactions occurring in the world are occurring through the church. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, and Peter in particular, look, I'm giving you guys the keys of the kingdom. How else will people enter in? There's no side door. There's only the way of Christ himself. His word intersects the world through his body. And therefore, we must grow together to show forth his word accurately, without conflict. We must grow together, and we must grow into Christ, the head. There's a very clear direction in which we're to be growing, and that is toward Christ. In verse 16, he kind of describes here how the body parts work together. It's very difficult to sort out, and I spent a great deal of time studying the words here and how Paul has arranged them, and I'll spare you all the gory details, but Paul is basically pointing out two things here. It says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint or ligament, you could read that, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's really kind of looking at two aspects here. One is this mechanical joining, that it is joined and held together, and then it uses this word that's used for ligaments elsewhere, but it's also a very diverse word, can be used in a lot of ways. In other words, they're fitted and they are framed together. That they are designed to fit in a particular way. It implies a connection, a design, like a ball in the socket of your joints that are made to fit together in a very precise way in order to have full functionality. It's designed for firm connection, for both strength and stability. That's the idea of being joined together, held together. But then this word ligaments is a very odd word, and the way it's used here, it's kind of difficult to understand what these connections are that are being made. But I think what Paul is saying is that there is a living supply to all the parts. If you think about it, although the hand is attached to the arm and then the arm to the torso, etc., the hand has direct connection to your brain and to your heart through the nervous system and through the vessels, the blood vessels of the body. It is directed quite connectly. Wow, that was cool. I couldn't do that again if I tried. It is connected quite directly to those important systems of the body. In other words, there are aspects in which the hand does not necessarily rely upon the arm. It relies upon that attachment and that connection to the body, but it receives its blood supply from the heart and the nervous system and the connections and things like that. While they come through the arm, they're coming directly from the brain and the heart themselves. The arm's not bypassed in the process, but nevertheless, the hand is ministered to directly by the head. Christ ministers to every single part of the body. Every single person within the body of Christ is ministered to directly by God through His Holy Spirit. Ministered to by Christ through His Word quite directly, but nevertheless always connected to, in a vital kind of way, other people in Christ. This is important for us to understand. Believers are joined to one another in congregation. They work together and they are connected, but they all receive impulse and nourishment from Christ, the head of the body. This is why you can call me pastor, because that is my position in the body, but you shall not call me father, because I cannot give you life. Jesus Christ gives you life. That's why Jesus said, don't call anyone father, but your Father who is in heaven. The life flows from Him. We are connected together, and so we grow into together Christ, who is the life-giving leader of the church. We must grow also to full maturity. Our goal is Christ-likeness, both individually and corporately. Individually and corporately. Individually, we see things like Ephesians 1:4. He says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Each one of us were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In Romans 8:29, it says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you are in Christ, you have an eternal destiny to bear the image of His Son, to be conformed to that image. And when we speak of this conformation to Christ on an individual basis, we're speaking of His character. We're speaking of His likeness in a way of character. And if you think about the great passages of the Bible that describe the Christian, well, these are issues of character. When you think about the fruits of the Spirit, when you think about the things that Peter encouraged us with, the attributes that we should have and it should build upon one another and be increasing, those things are all character attributes. And that is our individual growing into Christ-likeness. But then there's a corporate aspect of Christ-likeness. In other words, that the body of Christ, the church, should also grow into Christ-likeness. In Peter, he says this, and he's repeating an Old Testament concept that was spoken to the nation Israel as a congregation, as the people of God. Peter brings this forward into the New Testament and pronounces it upon the church. And he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Lord tells His people, you shall be holy, you plural, y'all shall be holy, for I am holy. What we have here is a corporate picture that we would represent the holiness of God as a body and as a congregation. Corporately then, our representation of God in the earth and our representation of Christ, our Christ-likeness as a church, represent His work. We, as a body, are to be Jesus upon the earth, preaching His kingdom as He preached the kingdom, preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand, that we should show forth His greatness and the greatness of Christ, that we should be communicating and not representing and duplicating the miracles that Christ did, but relaying those to people. Look at the miracles that Christ did. And look at what He did in testifying to who He is and being as He was in our character. We should be calling sinners to us as Jesus did. We should be presenting grace to the humble, but we should also be opposing the proud with the law. He is our example of behavior, the humility, the faithfulness, the faith of Christ. The will of the church and the desire of the church should be the same as the will of God the desires of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me"? That should be the cry of the church corporate, that we should do the will of Him who has gathered us together, who's called us out to be this body of Christ. And I want you to think about this when you're thinking about full maturity. I want you to understand, you know, when people talk about self-help and they talk about self-development and things of these nature, everything's about the self these days and has been for probably about 100 years. Always has been, truly, if you really think about it. But the buzzwords have been popular for about 100 years now: self-image, self-help, all these things. What is it for a Christian? What is our ultimate goal? When we read the New Testament, we read about the joy that comes with being a Christian. We read about the peace that we have with God. And not only the peace with God, a cessation of the hostilities, but this inner peace somehow, this great calm, this great, I'm okay with what's going on, I understand what's going on, and I'm content in it. We read about the character attributes that are described as the fruit of the Spirit, the gentleness, the self-control. People don't like to talk about self-control with all the other self stuff. But do you realize every single one of those attributes finds its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the object of everything you wish to be as a Christian. Every attribute that you wish you had are found in Jesus Christ. The perfect submission to the will of the Father. The perfect faith in the design and the plan of God. The perfect obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. That is held up as our example in Philippians chapter 2. That humility that says, "Oh yeah, I'll go to death. Oh, death on a cross, Lord? Well, if there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done." Our example is Christ. His desire was to do the will of the Father above all other things. He took the cup and He drank it all. Think about Jesus and His wise discernment. He knew when people were coming to trick Him. He understood what their hearts were like. He saw through the wiles of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew when to resist them. He knew when to accept those that came to Him. Ever pray for patience? I don't recommend it unless you're really serious about it, because it's one of the hardest things to learn. Because God will teach you patience, but it is a difficult road. Think of the patience of Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, do you not sometimes feel a little exasperated with Jesus concerning the disciples? Like, why are you putting up with these guys? They say the craziest things. Do they not understand? Well, the Scripture is a mirror, and we always end up seeing ourselves in that, and we realize, okay, we're no better than the disciples. But imagine having the patience of Christ to walk around with these guys for 3 years, up to the day that He was taken and crucified, still not understanding what He was saying when He said, "I'm going to be crucified." How about His devotion to the Father? Meeting Him in prayer, no matter how tired He was, no matter how much He had done that day, He was found off in the distance, off by Himself, in prayer to God while it was still dark. How about His understanding of God's Word? To quote it and to handle it so perfectly and rightly all the time, and have total understanding and discernment in matters of the Word, where someone would come and challenge Him with something in the Word and He'd go, "Nope, you're looking at it wrong. It's really this way." Do you have a desire in yourself to be a little more like Him? Do you have an understanding that that is actually your eternal destiny? And if that is really what you desire, then your desires are in line with God's desires. And good news, guess what? God usually gets His agenda moved forward. Did I say usually? His will is done. Why not align ourselves with it? And think about the joy that Christ had. Have you read that verse in the Bible that says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? What joy is there in that? What about the joy set before you? That saying the hard thing, that spending the hard hours in prayer and wrestling with His Word and fellowshipping with the people of God and working through the difficulties, stepping up and saying something to someone when you're afraid to say it, when you really want to and you finally do, do you see the joy on the other end of it? Yeah, there's great difficulty in some of the things that He calls us to do as a church, but what's on the other end of it? Saved lives. And glory to God. There's one obsession in this life that is a positive obsession. And it is obsession with Christ. And if we behold Him, we will become more like Him. Ultimately, that's what conforms us to His image. Ultimately, as it said in John, He says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beholding Christ is the key to doing this. But all these things are only accomplished in the context of the church. Paul speaks about all this growth and growing up into Christ and everything completely in the context of a congregation. He just got done speaking at length about what this church is. The fact that God has reached into the world, has plucked people out from the Jews and the Gentiles and made a new entity. And it is in the context of this that we grow. It is in the context of that that He has gifted it in such a way, in verse 11, He's given the apostles and the prophets. That's the Word of God. That's the New Testament. That's our foundation, He says in a previous chapter. He gives the evangelists who bring the good news, and He's given the pastor teachers whose job it is to explain these things. And He does it all in the context of His body, the church. Well, how do we apply what we've learned here in these verses today? First of all, it's to understand these two negatives here that I mentioned earlier. There's no conception of salvation without growth. There is no conception of a human being saved by God that does not then go on to grow in Christ. Doesn't exist. And therefore, if you reach that hurdle and you joined and you got baptized, but not much has happened since then, it is time to really examine whether you stand in the congregation of Christ. Now, we all have our times when we don't grow as much as we'd like to. We all have our years of it. But we need to really think about whether we're growing in Christ. The other negative I mentioned is that there's no conception of salvation without the church. We need to think about that because you and I go out there and we try to minister to people and we try to introduce them to Christ or invite them to church or whatever it is we're trying to do with them. And we always meet these characters who are kind of off on their own, never go to church, and they go, oh yeah, me and God got things worked out. Can you look at them with great confidence and say, no, you don't? Because if you did, you would be involved with His people. That's the truth of the matter. His people are part of His body. So make sure you're part of the body of believers. Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness? Indeed, all have sinned. Indeed, we're all born into sin. By nature, it says in chapter 2, by nature we're children of wrath, having been born into a situation in which our great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned and brought upon all of mankind a death penalty. So regardless of our behavior, we are by nature children of wrath. We are born dead spiritually. But not only that, but we confirm that we follow Adam and Eve by our own sins. And that is a sign that indeed, yeah, we need someone to take upon the wrath of God for us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He stood in your place to take the wrath of God upon Himself, the wrath that was due to you for your sin? And do you further believe that this Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life so that after having paid the penalty for your sin, He has extra righteousness to hand out? The righteousness to clothe you with to stand before the Father on a day of judgment. Do you believe that? Are you ready to die to the old life and rise in a newness of life, to strive forward in a life in Christ and a life of growth in Christ? Are you ready to forsake sin and to embrace holiness in the power of the Spirit, not by your own power? Is it time then to declare this belief? Is it time to be baptized for this belief? Is it time then to join the church? Those are things for you to think about. Well, having that handled, you know, you say, yes, I'm there, and yeah, I've had times of not growth, you know, but I grow mostly, and I am in Christ. Let me ask you this. Are you ready to step it up? Do you see the high calling of life in Christ? And are you ready to be a part of revitalizing this church and seeing a fresh work of Christ? Because I can say this without a doubt, if you are part of this church and you are part of, more importantly, the body of Christ, if you are indeed saved in Christ, you are needed. Because for God to do a work here, every part is going to be used, every part is going to be needed. And if Sunday morning is your only activity in the Word, you will remain a child and you will not be useful in the kingdom. For this to be a fully functional church, a not only fully functional, but a church that is going to move forward and being revitalized, we need all the parts working together and growing together. Every part needs to be receiving its nourishment from Jesus Christ in the part of Word. And every part of the body needs its connection to Jesus Christ in communication and prayer. I recommend to you having someone personally, also in the body of Christ, to be accountable with, to be learning and growing and moving forward. And I also encourage Sunday nights. We learn probably a lot more deeper stuff on Sunday night than we do here in the mornings. It's critical. And so we need to combine then, yes, our personal study and things, but our corporate study as well. See, this is why churches built on programs eventually fail. Do you realize that you can build a library and have a bunch of events and fun things to do for kids and things to teach them and take care of them for a couple hours and things to bring parents in and, you know, get them involved? And you can have a library and you can expand a membership of a library. You can have a sports team and you can start a sports team and you're playing a particular sport and you can rally everyone around. You can get them excited about it. You can get them involved in fundraisers and you can get them to put on the apparel and to cheer the name of the team on the sidelines. That you could assemble a great number of people with a lot of exciting things going on doing that, and people do that. You could have yourself a country club and you could build yourself a nice set of facilities with beautiful gardens and things to do and events that you have and bring in entertainment and all kinds of fun things to do. And you could expand a great membership of a country club. But do you realize that's precisely what many do and call it church? And consequently, many of the churches that have done that through the ages eventually end up empty, because ultimately you cannot compete with the world on their terms. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. They are not accomplished according to programs, according to those things that anyone can do. They are accomplished by the power of Christ. You can build a church and have its emphasis be the person of Christ. And you could so lift him up that all the people begin to see him more and more clearly all the time. And as the word works in them, and as they work together and strive together in the work of Christ, they become more and more like him because they see him for what he is. Is that the church you would prefer over the country club? To experience Christ, to behold him for who he is, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ, a peace that surpasses understanding, a joy that this world cannot take away, life in Christ that is life eternal. Once you have it, you wouldn't trade it for the world, literally. Let's pray. Father God, this day we stand in understanding of the fact that this is your body. And therefore, we must submit to your will, and we must understand and grow together and grow toward you. Lord, I pray this day that you'll work mightily in us, that we will be ever cognizant of the fact that you have not only called us to yourself, but you have called us together. And that we are to fit together, and that we are to perform our special giftedness together, each one of us different, but all of us striving in the same direction toward the goal of Christ and toward the glory of God. Grant us this day the single-mindedness of Christ to do your will on earth, as indeed it's done in heaven. We praise you this day, and we thank you for the message that you've given us through your servant Paul. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith to receive it for what it is, the very word of God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.